Thank you, Mark and musicians. You can turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Really, the verse that we're covering this morning is just verse 33. And I've decided to just talk about this one verse. It's really just an overview this morning of the cross. We spend a lot of time in the Gospel of Luke getting to the cross. And last week we concluded the final passage before Jesus arrived. You know, I was thinking that historically, there are many options for execution that's used for capital punishment historically. Not to get too bloody this morning. Don't want to be insensitive. But just a few that we're all familiar with. Hanging is one option. Beheading is an option. Historically, impalement or burning, or even, as God instructed his people, stoning, were all options for execution in cases of capital punishment. The ancient Near East was no stranger to torture. The Assyrians, some of the most brutal people that walked the face of the earth, those that are associated with Nineveh and the Ninevites, one of the ways that they executed their enemies was to skin them alive and set them on fire. There were a number of different ways that you could kill someone. And the point this morning is not to go through them all. And I know you're happy about that. But in all the options available for bringing about the punishment and torture of death, crucifixion was not even around, was never even used, was never even imagined, wasn't even invented until 6 centuries before Jesus was born. The practice of crucifixion dates back from the earliest writings that we can find to 6th century BC. It was invented by the Persians. The earliest reference was to Persian King Darius crucifying 3,000 Babylonians. Alexander the Great, having conquered Persia, picked up the practice. And when he engaged in a battle over the city of Tyre, once he won, he crucified 2,000 of their citizens. The 1st century, a king of Judea, by the name of Alexander Janneus, crucified 800 rebels against his crown. And so from the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, you could say that crucifixion was perfected over the centuries. To the point that the Romans were said to be those who made it the greatest form of torture. It was said even that when the Romans conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were so many crucifixions performed by the soldiers, they ran out of timber. That's where Jesus was sent, to be crucified, to carry the crossbeam, to be lifted up and attached so that he would die on a cross. That was the plan and the design of God. And that's what Luke records in verse 33 of chapter 23. When they came to the place called the Skull, this procession that has gone on, the Skull, you may hear it referred to as Golgotha or Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. God had designed, God had planned from eternity past for Jesus to be killed by crucifixion. I read one author this week, and he made a statement that I thought was profound in terms of looking at the cross. He said this: the cross should be absorbed, not just described. The cross should be absorbed, not just described. It's a profound statement. I think it's easy for us to get caught up in all of the physical details of the cross, the scourging, the carrying of the crossbeam, the nails and the hands and the wrists and the feet, the lifting up, the death that was often accomplished by asphyxiation. It's easy for us to get caught up in the details, the description of the cross. It's harder to stop and be absorbed by all that is represented in Jesus dying on the cross. But that's what I want you to try to do this morning. At the conclusion of my message, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. It's a time where we celebrate the offering of Jesus' blood and body at the cross. And so my intent this morning is to help us be able to appreciate it more, help us to absorb it more as believers this morning. And so my approach is pretty simple. I want us to look at the cross this morning from two viewpoints. I want us to consider what it looked like, or what did Jesus see looking from the cross. And then I want to spend some time answering the question, what do believers see when they look at the cross? Jesus from the cross and believers looking at the cross. What did Jesus see from the cross? And where I want to take us this morning is a place you may not expect. I want you to turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I actually don't want to spend most of my time answering this question, what did Jesus see looking from the cross, from the New Testament. I want to spend most of our time looking at it from the Old Testament. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was a psalm of King David of Israel, the man after God's own heart. Much of the Psalter that we have are poetry that David wrote and maybe even brought to song. This particular psalm begins as a song of anguish, a cry of despair. It ends in praise, but the first part that we're going to focus on is definitely a cry of despair. Look at the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. This is a lament from David. And it grows in verses 2 through 5, and you can hear the perplexity that is in his voice as he cries to God, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." You could hear almost the wheels turning in David's mind as he cries out to a God who he thinks might have forsaken him. "God, you have delivered all of our forefathers. I know those stories. I have read them. In fact, you required me to write them all down when I became king. I'm not unfamiliar with your deliverance of your people, but I am sitting before you in great despair and anguish and perplexity as to why you are not delivering me." He is saying that he is in need. And yet, he knows to trust in God. To believe that what God has done for those that have gone before him, he will do for him. And so David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ends up describing many of the events that we will associate with the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, you probably picked up on that in that first phrase of verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted those very words in Matthew 27, 46. That is an inescapable link to the crucifixion. But turn to verse 8 of chapter 22 of the Psalms. There the psalmist, well, I'll read verse 7 to help us understand it. He writes, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" He records the jeering of his enemies. "Oh, you believe in the Lord? Okay, well, let's see what the Lord does to help you." Well, in Matthew 27, 43, the people said of Jesus, "He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him." That's a pretty clear parallel. Now look at verse 18 of Psalm 22. David says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." When John spoke of the events of the crucifixion in chapter 19 of his gospel, in verse 24, he recorded the soldiers reasoning, "Let us not tear it," speaking of his garments, "but cast lots for it to decide whose it will be." And just in case there's any doubt of the connection between that event at Jesus' crucifixion and David's recording in Psalm 22, John says that the scripture might be fulfilled, They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In fact, Psalm 22 is so accurate in depicting the events of the crucifixion. Those who would try to say the Bible isn't true, detractors, say that this psalm could not possibly have been written by David, a man who lived in the 9th century BC, well over 300 years before crucifixion as an execution was even invented. Critics say Psalm 22 is too accurate to believe that a man could have written it on his own at the time David was alive. Psalm 22 is too spot on, they say. But if you're in Christ, and if you're in Christ, then you believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, and you believed that all of what we have been given is in fact God-breathed, that is no problem at all. In fact, if you look closely at Psalm 22, you notice that it's not written as an outsider looking at the crucifixion. It's not written in the third person. It's written from the perspective and from the view of the one who is being crucified. Everything's in the first person, from the eyes of the sufferer. Look at verses 14 through 17. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. That is without a doubt a description, a first-person description of someone who is suffering under crucifixion. What was written by David, true in respect to the enemies that he was facing at the time, was even more true for the Son of David, Jesus Christ, crucified centuries later. What would Jesus have seen as he was being crucified? What did he see looking from the cross? Look back up at verse 11 of Psalm 22. David writes, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. For many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion." I'll tell you one thing for sure that Jesus saw when he looked down from the cross. He saw his enemies. He saw his enemies. David describes these enemies as strong bulls of Bashan here in Psalm 22. Bashan was a fertile area east of the Jordan River. It was known for developing bulls, known for their enormous strength. David's referring to the power of the enemies. But I want you to look at verse 13 because there's a phrase in there that I think you might be familiar with. When you run up against the bull, you're typically not afraid of their mouth. You're afraid of their what? Their horns, right? But what does David refer to in verse 13? As a ravening and a what? Roaring lion. Does that phrase sound familiar to you? 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like what? A roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I believe that Jesus, just as he would have seen Satan in the eyes of Judas, who was filled by him in those moments in Gethsemane, Jesus, who looked into the eyes of those who arrested him and saw Satan behind the whole scheme, who said that this hour and the power of darkness is yours, knowing that it referred to, on a human level, those that were arresting him, but on an even greater spiritual level, to Satan himself, that Jesus would have seen both human and spiritual enemies looking down from the cross. What did Jesus see when he looked from the cross? He saw his enemies. The Bible doesn't tell us every little detail about what he saw at each stage of his crucifixion. When he was laid on the ground and his hands and his wrists were nailed to the crossbeam and he would have been looking up into the sky, the Bible doesn't say exactly what he saw. But I believe Jesus would have seen not just the humans that were conducting the crucifixion, the humans that were watching the crucifixion, the humans that were responsible for bringing him to that place. He would have seen the spiritual side of it, the demonic, the realm of Satan as well. Jesus saw his enemies. Nothing about what took place for Jesus was a surprise. He knew what he was facing. But you know what's more important about what Jesus saw looking from the cross? He saw those he came to save. I want you to go back to Luke now. Jesus saw those he had come to save. Look at verse 34. What's the very first thing that Luke records Jesus saying from the cross? In a moment where simply taking a breath, the exhale of a breath would have caused excruciating pain, Jesus spoke. I want you to try to speak without ever exhaling. But even in that agony, this is what he said: Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus looked down from the cross, and he prayed for the forgiveness of those who were murdering him in their ignorance. Jesus recognized that he was dying for them. He was dying for them because God loved them. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. When Jesus looked down from the cross, he saw those rulers that wanted him to die. But he would have also seen those that would become saved. Did you realize there were a few of them that did? Acts 6:7 says that the word of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were become obedient to the faith. And then further on in Acts, in chapter 15, verse 5, it says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up. And that's when they had the discussion about whether circumcision was necessary or not. There were those who, even in the ruling class, who brought Jesus to the cross, that Jesus died to save. If you go further and look at verse 42 of Luke 23, Jesus looked from the cross and he saw the criminal who found salvation in his dying breath. This criminal said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." He saw one of the criminals that he had come to die for, that they might have eternal life on the same day. If you look down at verse 47, he didn't just come and see those religious leaders that he came to die for. He didn't just see the criminal that he came to die for. He didn't just see the disciples that he came to die for. Verse 47, it says that when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." He saw the centurion who would have been in some way responsible for what Jesus was undergoing. We don't know exactly what part this centurion played. Maybe he was the one with the hammer in his hands. Maybe he was the one carrying the placard in front of Jesus on the procession. Maybe he was just the one giving everybody instructions of what to do. Maybe this was the one who whipped him and scourged him. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he was a part of the Roman soldiers who are assigned to make sure that Jesus was crucified. And when it was over, his conclusion was he was innocent and he praised God. Jesus saw that man. He looked down from the cross and saw him. Jesus, as he died, saw all his enemies whose sins placed him on the cross that day. Paul writes in Romans that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly in Romans 5:6. In verse 8, he writes, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And just in case the Roman readers didn't get what Paul was saying, he continued in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." What did Jesus see as he was placed on the cross, as he looked down from the cross? He saw us. He saw you. He saw me. He saw everyone for whom he would be dying, whose sins that he would be taking on. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're confident in your faith in Christ, Jesus saw you when he looked down from the cross. That leads us to the next question. Like I said, it's just two simple questions today. What did Jesus see as he looked down from the cross? What do we see when we look at the cross? What do believers, what are those that are saved, what do disciples see when they look at the cross? And there's many things that the Bible tells us. I'll get through as many as I can this morning. It's not going to be an exhaustive list, but I think it will be helpful for us again as we prepare to take communion this morning. When we look at the cross, what does the Bible say that we should see? Just a few thoughts for you to consider. Here's the first thing that we should see. We should see ransom. We should see ransom. We should see the payment for the debt of sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Death is the payment for sin. Someone will make that payment for every human that has ever lived, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when believers look at the cross, they see Jesus, the one who ransomed, who paid for the sins of those who believe. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." How did he come to serve? And to give his life a ransom. A ransom. A payment for many. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:6, "The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." When we look at the cross, one of the first things that we should see is a ransom. The second thing that we see is a substitute. A substitute. One that is offered in exchange for the other. You see that picture throughout the Gospels. I think in particular you saw that when Jesus was even selected by Pilate and exchanged for Barabbas, right? But listen to the words of Jesus as he speaks of this substitute nature of his work. In Luke 22, verses 19 through 20, as he's sitting there with his disciples, he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." My body for you. That's the exchange. Then he says, "This cup, which is poured out for you, in exchange for you." In John 6, verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world." I will exchange my life for theirs. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He," meaning God, "made him," meaning Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." Christ exchanged perfection for our sin. He was the substitute. Isaiah 53:10 refers to him as a guilt offering. "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief," if he would render himself as a guilt offering, an offering in place of sin. When we look at the cross, we should see a ransom and a substitution. And we should see, thirdly, a satisfaction. A satisfaction. The Bible calls that propitiation. Satisfying the very justice of God. How could a holy and righteous God who condemns sin ever accept sinful man? How could he be satisfied? How could there be a death that would ever satisfy him for the sins? The perfection of Christ satisfied God's justice. Satisfied and atoned for our sins. Romans 3:23-25. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood." That's the cross. That's the cross. That's where Jesus was displayed publicly. Lifted up as a satisfaction for the judgment and justice of God. We also in the cross should see the provision of Jesus. The provision of Jesus. Now, I'm sure many of you are aware of this Old Testament story in Numbers chapter 21, as the Israelites were making their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. It says that the people became impatient. They spoke out against God and Moses. They said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." What is that a complaint against? Was it true that they had no food and no water? No. Right? God had already provided them manna. God had already provided them quail and birds. This was a complaint against the provision of God. What you have given us, God, isn't good enough. So verse 6 says, "The Lord sent a fiery serpent among the people. They bit, and many of them died. The people came to Moses saying, 'Moses, can you fix this?' Moses goes to the Lord. And in the end, Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, lift it up. It will come about when everyone who is bitten looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made the serpent, set it on a standard, and if any serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." The provision was lifted up for the people to be able to see. In John chapter 3, Jesus referred to that story and referenced himself. In verse 14, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Why? "So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." He was the provision on the cross that would satisfy every need. He was a sacrifice. He was a perfect sacrifice. Over and over again, Hebrews makes that clear, particularly chapters 8 through 10. In verse 3 of Hebrews 8, it says that high priest, one of their responsibilities is to bring gifts and sacrifices. It's necessary for the high priest to have something to bring, to offer. And Hebrews chapter 9 says what Jesus as the high priest brought. He brought his own blood, a sacrifice of his own blood. The author of Hebrews says, "He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood." The blood of the calves and the goats were offered so that the priest before God would have his sins covered. Jesus didn't need that. He was able to give his own blood because he didn't need to be covered. He was able to offer himself on behalf of others. That's why the author writes, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That cleansing blood brought forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22, "According to the law, one must also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Jesus, through his sacrifice, offers forgiveness. When we look at the cross, we see forgiveness. We see a sacrifice that is sufficient for all sins. We see a sacrifice that is sufficient to offer perfection to those who believe. We see a sacrifice that is sufficient to forgive all sin. When we look at the cross, we see that sacrifice. One more thought. What do we see when we look at the cross? We see ransom, we see a substitute, we see a sacrifice, we see a satisfaction, we see reconciliation. There's more, but this is what I want you to be left with. When we look at the cross, we should see reconciliation. Reconciliation between God and man, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be that sin on our behalf. When we look at the cross, we see Jesus reconciling us to God, but we should also see reconciliation between God and man. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. How? How were those that were far off? How were the Gentiles brought near? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What is the enmity? The law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. What's Paul saying there? He's saying that the law is no longer a distinction, a separation between Jew and Gentile. Jesus came on the cross, fulfilled the law, brought Jew and Gentile together in peace. The enmity no longer exists between them. And verse 16, so that he might reconcile them both in one body to God. How? Through the cross. Don't let anyone ever convince you that the cross isn't sufficient enough to bring unity in the church. That's exactly why the cross is there. To reconcile God and man, and to reconcile and bring peace between men. There are more, but our time is gone. Don't think that because I might not have mentioned a theological, hobby horse or particular one that you like the most, that doesn't mean that it's not at the cross. Our time is just gone. Those are just a few things for us to consider when we look toward the cross. And as we prepare for communion, there's just one final thought that I want you to have. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 2. I read this morning as we opened our service. I read it because I wanted to put it in our minds and bring it back now. When we look at the cross, there were three things that were nailed to the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross. The charge against Jesus was nailed to the cross. King of the Jews. Those were visible things that were nailed to the cross. But there was an invisible item that was nailed to the cross. And we find that in verse 14 of Colossians 2. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Every man, woman, and child that walks this earth walks around with an IOU on their head, a certificate of debt for their sin. a certificate made up of decrees or dogma or a legal obligation. Think of it like a foreclosure notice that would be posted on your home if you forgot and never paid your mortgage. That kind of obligation. Every man, woman, and child walks around on this earth with that IOU to God. For those that believe, Jesus nailed that to the cross, that certificate of debt that you could not pay. What does that mean for us when we look at the cross? That means we have assurance. Assurance. If God has taken Christ off the cross, you can be sure that he has also taken our certificate of debt off the cross as well, because it has been paid in Christ. We don't need to doubt salvation, whether our debts are really going to be paid, because our certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. When you look at the cross, if you are in Christ, you should see assurance. Assurance. Now, if you're not in Christ today, you won't see any of those things. You may see the details about the cross. You may understand some of the things that are happening there. The cross for you is a description. The cross for you is not to be absorbed. But the solution is for you to bow your knee at the cross, to repent of your sins at the cross, to in faith believe at the cross, and you too will be forgiven of your sins. So when we gather on a day like today, on a morning, on this March 1st of 2020, and as believers, we collectively come together to celebrate the Lord's table, I want you to think about what Jesus saw when he was looking from the cross and what we should see when we look at it this morning. And let that inform you as you prepare your heart to take the cup and the bread. Let me pray. Father, we prepare our hearts this morning to take communion. We prepare our hearts that as we look at the cross, we can be assured in Christ that our sins are forgiven. We no longer have to worry about our standing before you. We see your glory. We see the purity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we be overwhelmed with your goodness toward us in those moments. Father, if we look to the cross and we are fearful, Father, may we stop relying on ourselves and give ourselves wholeheartedly to you, to believe in your Son, to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. Thank you for this time that you give us to be able to reflect on these truths. In Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.